It's good to see everyone this morning. I'm not sure how familiar you are with the reaction to the Lord's church in the first century, so I want to begin my lesson this morning, just make note of the fact the Romans didn't understand it. When the Lord's church began on the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of Christ and in the times that followed, the Romans kind of lumped in the Christians with Jews and considered this merely a sect of the Jews, a movement that came out of Judaism, which has some accuracy to it in the sense that it was the fulfillment of God's scheme of redemption that had its beginning with God's people, the Israelites, and the old law, but had its fulfillment in the new covenant of grace. But of course, in Acts, the 10th chapter, we are reminded of Cornelius and his household, a household of Gentiles, that were received into God's kingdom as well, and the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. So the Romans didn't understand the nature of the church. In fact, the Jews didn't either. There were Jews that felt like that as Jesus was considered by many a Jewish rabbi, that he was heretical in his teaching, but that there were individuals who were Jews who were being taken away by this false teacher. The religious Jews of the day, at least the leaders of the people, rejected Christ and considered that, again, a sect. And you'll remember in Acts the 8th chapter that Saul of Tarsus determined to get letters of approval from the Sanhedrin and went to Damascus for the purpose of taking those who were of the way, having reference to this particular offshoot, this heretical offshoot of Judaism, and bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so the Jews didn't have an understanding of the Lord's church either. And I would say, thirdly, that there were even individuals who were in the church, that is, those who had at least accepted Christ as Savior, who had a misunderstanding of the nature of the Lord's church, and that's why you had Judaizing teachers, individuals who were within the church, who were seeking to bind upon the Gentile circumcision, who initially, you'll remember, was opposed to the Apostle Paul and Barnabas going and teaching the gospel to Gentiles as well as Jews, because they considered this the natural fulfillment of the Jewish religion, and they also had a misconception about the Lord's church. And so, as a result of those misconceptions, there are a lot of error that had to be dealt with in the first century, and a lot of teaching that had to be done. The Apostle Paul, time and time again, had to answer questions concerning that type of religious error, so that a proper concept of the church would be understood by those who are God's people. Well, it ought not to surprise us that the Lord's church in our day and time is misunderstood as well, misunderstood by those in the secular world. All you have to do is listen to a broadcast dealing with, for example, the Muslim persecution of religious people in other places to know that the secular media does not really comprehend, fully understand what it is to be a Christian, who it is that are Christians, and the conflict that exists between the Christian faith and other religions. And it is because they look at it through secular eyes. And as a result of that, they cannot have, I think, a proper understanding of those things. It is also something that is evident as you look into the religious world in general, that there are many misconceptions outside of the body of Christ concerning what the Lord's church is. And I'm afraid that even among God's people, there are misconceptions as well, which is why it's important for us to time to revisit teaching concerning the Lord's church. Well, the title of my lesson this morning is Back to Basics with regard to the Church of Christ. And what is meant when we use that phrase, Church of Christ? What is meant when we make reference to the Lord's church? Because I am convinced that if we plainly teach the message, just as the Apostle Paul did in the first century, that those who have good and honest hearts will be receptive to what is true, what is actually found in Scripture. And we accept the authority of Scripture. We acknowledge that it is God's will for man, and that we must recognize what is taught therein as God's desire for men. And so as we acknowledge those things, it becomes greatly important for us to go to the Bible, the Word of God. And I think that if we do that, we can remove confusion, perhaps any confusion we might have. But if we will honestly, forthrightly, and compassionately share these passages of Scriptures with individuals who are not members of the Lord's church, that they will become understanding of what we mean and what the Bible means when it talks about His church. So there are about 4 points that I want to make and want to establish, hopefully with some clarity. I apologize for the fact that you don't have handouts, but as was alluded to earlier, the toner in the copier was depleted, and I'm not sure how it got depleted that quickly. I didn't expect that when I came in this morning, but we'll get that taken care of this afternoon and at least get the bulletins printed up for you. But the first point that I want to make in my lesson this morning is that the Church of Christ belongs to Christ. Now that may seem to you to be kind of a simple point, but it is one that is not often understood. And we need to recognize that there have been many churches that have been built, many religions that have been instituted, many flavors with regard to what is called Christianity that often have their genesis and their teachings from men. That is, what men believe that the church ought to be, or men establishing various denominations. But when we look at the New Testament, what the New Testament teaches concerning the church, the phrase "the church of Christ" is one that is an apt description. That is a scriptural designation as well from Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. But it simply indicates that Christ owns it, that ownership of His church is something that established very, very clearly for a number of different reasons. The first one is that He's the one that built it. And when we talk about the building of His church, it is, of course, having reference to the institution of that church. And you'll remember in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 16 through 18 that Peter had given that good confession that "you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and was answered by Jesus in verse 17 of the text when Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he affirms, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," having reference to that confession, that reality that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now there is, there are a number of I think, salient points that can be made as we acknowledge the fact that Christ built it. As he is the founder, or the one who instituted his church, it is axiomatic to say that as that is the case, he is the one that has the right to determine what it will be, what its teaching will be, what its construct will be. And we do not have the right to usurp that position. The church, in other words, does not belong to us so that we can do with it as we wish. Instead, we are to submit to his will because he is the one who built the church. But we also might add to that is that Christ died for the church. There is a text of Scripture, there are actually a number of them, which indicates that clearly. But one is found in Acts the 20th chapter and verse 28 of the text. The Apostle Paul giving his final admonition to the Ephesian elders when he met them in Miletus. And among the other exhortations given, he said to them in verse 28 of the text, "Take heed to yourselves." Again, he's talking to the elders. "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." He purchased it. He is the owner of that church. Now, the same salient point can be made in this context as well. Since he's the owner, he can do with it as he will. And he only has that right to do as he desires. We don't have that same right. The church was purchased with the blood of the Son of God. He shed that as the redemptive price for the sins of the world. Those who enter into it belong to Him, and as such we are to do His bidding. Now there are, of course, applications that we will seek to make to this, but we want to emphasize these points as we begin our time together. The third point of the four, which establishes that the church belongs to Christ, is that He is the head of it. Stated again very clearly in Scripture. And again, there are a number of passages which teach this. Ephesians 1 is an example of that we'll read a little bit later. But I would like you to turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1:18. And again, this is a passage which directly emphasizes the authority of Jesus Christ over His church. We are told in the text that He is the head of the body, the church who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. He is the preeminent one. He is the one that is at the head. He is the one that has all control. He is the one to whom we look for our redemption. Christ is the head of the church. And I want you to recognize that headship is something that very clearly indicates authority. Now, we look at the religious world today. We have to emphasize that no vicar, no president, no king or queen possesses authority over the church of Christ, the Lord's church. He alone has authority, and we can assert that His authority is complete. Kind of an interesting thing, if you do a study of religious history, you will find often that there were political as well as theological underpinnings for the establishment of all the various denominations. And none is more obvious than the establishment of the Anglican Church, which is very similar to the Catholic Church with regard to many of its doctrines, but has as the titular head of that denomination the King or the Queen of England. That's the way it was established, and for that purpose, so that the monarch would reign as the supreme authority in that church. Now, I recognize that even in those situations, that if they were pressed in that matter, they would accede to the fact that Christ is head, that they are to submit to His authority. But I just want you to understand that kind of a construct with regard to the organization or government of any church, any religious denomination that claims to be a church belonging to the Lord is without any scriptural authority. There is no indication of that kind of headship in Scripture. But instead, we have Christ as the sole authority in the church. In all things, He might have the preeminence. And then finally, that Christ is not only the head of the church, but Christ is the Savior of the church. And again, there is some significance with regard to Him being the anointed. Salvation coming only through Him. Only He saves the body. And that again indicates His preeminence and His importance in this regard. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, that God has put all things under His feet, Christ's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and all. Christ, and Christ alone, is the Savior. The church belongs to Him. Now, when you construct that scriptural understanding of ownership, then it indicates that what we find religiously today is problematic. As individuals do, as the Corinthians did in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and they will say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. You have individuals today that say, I'm a follower of Martin Luther or John Wesley or the Catholic Pope or some other. We understand that that's problematic as we recognize the authority, the preeminence that Christ has in His church. We need to acknowledge that, and if we find what the Bible teaches on the matter, we will see that it creates a compelling witness as to the reality of those things. The second point that we want to establish in our lesson and to again, establish the reality or the truthfulness of this, the veracity of this contention. The Church of Christ is composed of those who are saved in Christ. And again, I want to contrast that again with what is a religious misconception. What is Christendom made up of? If you went to the world and asked that question, went to the secular media, for example, or many in the religious world as well, they will say that the church is made up of all of the various Christian denominations, that all of those together make up what belongs to Christ. And this is, again, a construct that is not found in Scripture. It's something that is foreign to the principles that are laid therein. And if we, again, establish very clearly what is referred to when we refer to the Church of Christ, as we allude to it in a scriptural manner, it is something that clears up a lot of misconceptions. Let me make the point, first of all, with regard to the actual definition of the term church. That's actually a Latin term, the term church. It is a church, a term that is has been coined, and we allude to that. So it's a, I wouldn't say necessarily a made-up word, because it is the Latin which properly describes the Greek, but we have anglicized that, and it is possible with regard to terms such as baptism and church and other angel as another example, where we basically ascribe to it a meaning that is arbitrary. We need to be careful to make sure we ascribe to it a scriptural meaning. Well, the word church that you find in Scripture simply means an assembly. That's what the word ecclesia has reference to. It was a democratic term, a called assembly. So you had, for example, in Athens, the seat of democracy, you would have an ecclesia that would come together to vote on policies or to vote on leaders. And it was called an ecclesia, or a called out assembly. And that term was used by the Lord and by his disciples to refer to those who are called out of the world, and those who have been separated from the world by the waters of baptism to rise and walk in newness of life, reconciled to God. And so intrinsic in the term ecclesia, in the definition, the assembly of the called out ones, is that realization that the church is the saved. We're going to use the phrase the church of Christ. We are talking about those who belong to Christ, those who are saved. And so the conception that you see that's so prevalent with regard to what the church is, that it is a club to join, or a business to operate, or a social organization to administer a social agenda, that's something that is completely foreign to the text of Scripture and what the church is referred to in the New Testament. The word church translates from that Greek word, and it simply means an assembly of those who are called out. You remember the Apostle Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are called by the gospel out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so the called out is the proper concept of that term. So when we talk about the church, we're talking about the assembly of the saved. And in fact, when you go to Scripture, there are basically two ways in which that is referred to. All of them in the aggregate is one way in which they are referred. To which they are referred. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 22 and 23. You'll remember the Hebrew writer saying concerning those who have been saved, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." That's kind of an interesting thing, that when you look at the term as it's used in a universal sense. We read Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." You're talking about a relationship. It's interesting that there is absolutely no institutional concept, absolutely no institutional construct or organization when we're referring to the church in that sense. It is simply a relationship. You know, just to give an example of what we mean as contrasting ideas in the religious world, the Catholic Church refers to itself as Catholic in the sense of universal. That's what the word Catholic means. When they talk about the Catholic Church, they're talking about an institution that has its base at Rome with a titular head, which is the Pope, and that it is an organization that consists of both clergy and laity. And in fact, they will distinguish between the Catholic Church and its members. And that's a completely foreign description of the body of Christ, the Church of Christ, when it's used in that universal sense. It simply means those who are called out. A very simple idea, a relationship that we sustain with God. The only time that there is any institutional, organizational concept of the church is when it is used in a local sense. And so we will emphasize that in just a few moments. But I want to note in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the statement that was made by the historian Luke on the day of Pentecost. You'll remember on that occasion that the gospel was preached, that on that day that 3,000 souls responded to the truth of the gospel. We are told in verse 41 that on that day 3,000 souls were added to them, but as they continued daily with one accord in the temple, preaching the gospel of Christ. We are told in verse 47, as the days progressed, that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And this is that universal sense, the having reference to the relationship. And so when we talk about joining the Lord's church, well, how is that accomplished? Well, it's accomplished in one way and one way alone, by being saved. And when you are saved, the Lord adds you to His church. In other words, you become one with a relationship with Christ. You are joined together with Him. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Jesus. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. It's talking about a relationship. That's the scriptural use of the term church as it's found in the New Testament. The third point that we want to establish of the four is that there is only one church, if you look at it that way. And that's why when religious people ask questions of us, like, well, what church are you a member of? They're thinking of something entirely different. Now, I'm not casting aspersion upon them. It is a misconception that they hold because of the teaching that they have received, because of the nature of our society. It's very similar as it was in the first century with the Romans with their misconceptions, or the Jews with their misconceptions of what the church is. But when you answer them, it sometimes confuses them and kind of frustrates them. So they ask you, what which church are you a member? And your answer is, the one church. Well, wait a second. There are many different churches. No, there's only one that belongs to Christ. You see, they're thinking of something different than what you're thinking of. They're thinking denominationally. They're thinking of the fact that, as a reality, there is a Baptist church, there is a Methodist church, there is an Episcopalian church, there is a Catholic church, there is a Church of Christ church. That's the way they view these things. And so when they ask you, what church are you a member of, they're asking you, of what denomination are you a part? And that's not a biblical way of looking at it. The scriptural way of looking at it is that there is but one body. And that body is the church. And that body belongs to Christ. And there is only one body that belongs to Him. We're talking again about that relationship. So why should we feel constrained or compelled to answer them according to their language, the language of Ashdod, rather than correcting them and showing them what the Bible actually teaches on that matter? We'll do them a favor if we explain to them what we mean by this. So, when we say there is only one church, understand that's what Jesus said in Matthew 16. Upon this rock I will build my church. Not that I will build my churches, but that I will build my church. Matthew 16 and verse 18. He built one church, not many. Secondly, there is but one body. Now this again is something that is a way of explaining this principle. It's a very simple one. We recognize it. That if you have one head and many bodies, you've got a monstrosity. If you've got one body and many heads, you have the same. But when you have one head and one body, then you have a construct that is one that makes sense. And that's the illustration that our Lord uses concerning Christ as head of His one body. Notice the text of Ephesians chapter 1. We alluded to that earlier. We're reading it now, verses 22 and 23. He put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things, to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is His body, singular. And of course, a few chapters later, as He gives that wonderful platform of unity upon which we stand as Christians, in verse 4 of the text, He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling. And when we look at that, people will certainly take issue there in Ephesians chapter 4. If someone were to say in verse 5 that there's more than one Lord. Now, not all will. I recognize that there is an ecumenical movement out there that says that there are means of obtaining salvation other than in Jesus Christ. But we affirm that there is one Lord. There's one Lord of our lives, and that is Jesus Christ. There is, notice, one faith, not many faiths. There is one baptism. There is one God and Father of all. How many of us would be willing to accede to the reality of multiple gods? Now, can we say that there are multiple gods that exist? Only in a sense, but in a sense, we acknowledge pagans. We acknowledge polytheism. We understand that the Greeks had their multiplicity of gods that they follow. Even today, the Hindu religion has multiple gods that they make their appeal to. There are individuals who are polytheists in the world today. So they can say, but you have to understand the reality. In reality, there are many gods. Well, we deny that. We will say that we have made up many gods, but just because those gods have been made up, individuals have gone in different directions and they have erected to themselves these various idols, that doesn't mean that in reality, in God's eyes, that there is more than one God. You see, that's what the denominational construct, as it is imposed upon us, requires. They say, but you're just being silly about this. As time has progressed, there have been divisions. There have been individuals who have established other types of Christian denominations, which make up followers of Jesus Christ. There are many churches, and my answer to that would be the same with regard to the idea that there are many gods. I acknowledge the reality, the existence of these man-made institutions that are out there. But do we not, or should we not, contend that what the Scripture teaches is valid with regard to God's will on the matter? And that is that there be one church, one body, with one head, and that those who are members of that one church give Him the preeminence and accede to His lordship and submit to His will. And if you have individuals who are members of other religious organizations, I don't deny their existence. I deny that because they exist of necessity, I have to be a part of it. You see the difference? Now, think about this. In the first century, do we ought acknowledge, all of us understand, that in the beginning there was one church? That there were not various denominations? We can go back in history and we can see when the various denominations actually were established. We know when it happened. That's a part of the study of Reformation history, to find out exactly when the various Protestant Reformed churches broke off from the Catholic Church. You go back into the history of the Catholic Church and you find that point in time when one particular individual determined that he was the head of the church in 606 AD. We could somewhat arbitrary with regard to making that the designation, but we can certainly say at least from that point on you have a new organization that has been established with a new head. So we can go back and say that, but why not go back to the beginning? Why not acknowledge the fact that just because all of these things that have been established since then, that it's still possible for us not to be a part of any of that, but instead be a part of the church that was established by our Lord, the one body that existed and continues to exist. And that's all that we claim. We're saying we're members of the Church of Christ. Let me tell you something. If you, any of you out there in the audience this morning, claim that you're a member of the Church of Christ denomination, then you're not a member of the church of which I'm a member. If there is a denomination, a division, a Protestant denomination that was established sometime in history after the day of Pentecost, I don't want to be a part of that group. And I don't want you to be a part of it either. I want you to understand that Christ only established one church. There is but one body. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. And so when we talk about churches, we need to recognize that the only way that the Bible refers to churches in the plural has reference to individual local congregations, not denominations. It would be impossible for the church to be for the Bible to be referring to denominations, because the canon was closed. It was finished before they ever even existed. So the Bible couldn't speak of that. There's no way that that could be a scriptural construct. What you find in the New Testament are individuals who are members of the church in the universal sense, they have the relationship with Christ, that come together for the purpose of doing the Lord's work in a particular locale. And it is only in that that there is an organization. For example, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, when we're told to greet one another with a holy kiss, the churches of Christ. The word church there is plural. churches of Christ. What's he referring to? He's referring to all the various congregations. In Galatians, the first chapter, you'll remember the Apostle Paul referred to the churches of Galatia. There again, it's in the plural. What's he referring to? The church of God, which is at Corinth. What's he referring to? He's referring to a local congregation. Each congregation with its own organization, fully equipped to do its own work without the oversight or sponsorship of any other church, any denomination, any centralized structure. All that is meant when we talk about the West Side Church of Christ is a congregation of individuals that have that relationship with Him, that have come together on the west side of Fort Worth to do the work that the Lord has given us to do. An autonomous local congregation, just like the various churches in Galatia, just like the churches which greeted the readers of the epistle that Paul wrote to the Romans, just like the church of God, which is at Corinth, just like the seven churches of Asia to which the Lord wrote His letters in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We're talking about local congregations. That's what the Bible reveals, and that's all that we are saying. So we're speaking a different language than much of the religious world in this regard. And then finally, we want to emphasize that as we alluded to from Acts the second chapter, the Lord adds you to His church when you are saved from your sins. I would like you to turn to Acts chapter 2 and to make note of this once again. This again is something that is often misunderstood by the religious world. We could spend an entire lesson talking about what we must do to be saved. But let's simply look at what was said on this occasion. First of all, in Acts the second chapter, the Apostle Peter proclaims a gospel message. In that gospel message, he affirms the identity of Jesus Christ. So he's preaching Christ and Him crucified. At the end of that message, as he affirms and as he proves that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, he ends that message with these words of admonition to the Jews who were listening to him in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the affirmation. So what the Apostle Peter did on that occasion is preach the gospel message and convict those individuals on that occasion of their sin, their guilt, their responsibility in putting him to death, in murdering him. We're told in verse 37 of the text that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. So they responded to that message. They understood what he said to them. They believed what he said to them. And they asked the question at the end of that verse, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so as we make note of that fact, they were told what it was that they must do. The very next verse. What must we do? His answer to them was, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's told what they were told that they must do. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized. These were individuals who believed in Christ. They understood the guilt of their sin. They wanted the sin to be remitted or removed. What did they have to do to have the sin remitted or removed? And Peter told them, repent and be baptized. And we're told in verse 40 and 41 of the text that as he continued to exhort and admonish with many words, saying, be saved from this perverse generation, that those who gladly received his word were baptized. Those who gladly received. Now again, understand the construct of this particular text. He had given them instructions as to what they must do to be saved. They asked him the question, what must we do? He told them, repent and be baptized. As he continued to preach to this large gathering, he exhorted them to be saved. And those who gladly received his word, they were saved. But what did they do? They were baptized. And when they were baptized, we are told in verse 41 that that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The Lord adds you to His church when you are saved from your sins. Now, the final point that we want to make as we draw our lesson to a close is that that church that was established over 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost following Christ's resurrection is a church that exists today. It's not a part of Catholicism. It's not a part of the Protestant Reformation, it predated both of those things. We don't have to be a part of any denominational construct. We don't have to submit ourselves to what is common in the world today. We're not compelled to do that. All we're compelled to do is to accept what Scripture says, what God has revealed concerning His body, concerning what He requires of us. And if we do that, we will enter into or be added to that church just as the Jews were on the day of Pentecost, the 3,000 souls that were added on that occasion. You can be a part of that church. The Lord will add you to His church when you do exactly what they did in the first century. When you believe, when you repent of your sins, when you are baptized to have your sins washed away. 3,000 souls that day were added to His church. His church, which existed long before the Catholic Church. His church that existed long before any Protestant denomination. His church that He purchased with His own blood. His church that He is head of, that He instituted or built. It's the only church I want to be a part of. It's the church of the New Testament. So is it the church of Christ? See, that's where it all gets back to. So you're saying that only members of the church of Christ are going to heaven? You think about that for a moment. Understanding the construct that we have looked at this point in time, the answer is yes. Because when you're talking about the church of Christ, you're talking about the church which belongs to Christ. You're talking about those who have been saved. Because when you're saved, you're added to that church. Yes, that's what I'm saying. That only those who are members of the church of Christ are going to heaven. Now, are you saying, are only those who are members of the Church of Christ denomination going to go to heaven? This denomination language of which you speak, I am not familiar. I mean, I know what you're talking about, but that's not what the Scripture teaches at all. It's a construct that people have put on since then. I don't think the denominationalism is acceptable in the sight of God. Any kind of division among God's people is sinful. I think that most of the religious denominations are not teaching truth with regard to what a man must do to be saved. There's nowhere in Scripture that we're told that we pray a sinner's prayer in order to receive Jesus into our heart and make Him our Savior. What we're told to do is what the Jews were told to do in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. But this denominationalism that people are so tied into, these misconceptions that have come through centuries of adding to what the Scriptures have revealed to be so, I don't have to be a part of that. Now, the problem is explaining that. And I would encourage you to take the time to do so. Be compassionate. Be kind-hearted. Let them know, yes, I believe only those who are members of the Lord's church, the church of Christ, are going to heaven. But what you think that I'm saying is not what I'm saying at all. Let me explain to you what I mean. Let me explain to you what the Scriptures teach concerning what the church of our Lord truly is. Don't you think that they'll agree with you? That there's but one church? That the only way to go to heaven is being added to that church? That you must be a member of that church? Don't you believe that they'll have an open mind and an open heart so that when you show them what individuals did in the first century to be added to that church is what we must do to be added to that church today? Because I'm convinced that those with good and honest hearts will be receptive to that truth and be saved as a result of it. We need to have an understanding of these things. We need to be careful not to fall into the nomenclature and the construct that has been erected by individuals who really do not have an understanding of what the church is. But instead, we keep our teaching, the way in which we use the term church, in keeping with what the Scripture reveals. And when individuals don't understand what we're saying, don't turn your back on them. Explain yourself. Show what the Scriptures teach with regard to the church of Christ, the church of our Lord, that which belongs to Him, with Him as head, with Him as Savior, with Him having preeminence as we seek to do His will on this earth. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time with that assurance that we alluded to just a few moments ago that you can be added to that church today. I don't add you to it. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul essayed or attempted to join himself to a local congregation. He went to the church in Jerusalem, tried to join himself to the brethren there. They didn't accept him at the beginning because they thought he was a blasphemer. They thought that he was an evil man. But when Barnabas attested to the fact that he was faithful, then they received him with open arms. But he was already a member of the Lord's church before he ever tried to join himself with the disciples in that individual location. He became a member of the Lord's church when he was baptized. You remember in Acts 22 and verse 16 when Ananias said to him, "Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And he did that. And he immediately began to preach the gospel because he was a member of the Lord's church. Because the Lord added him to that church when he was saved. We offer you, if you're here this morning, that same opportunity to be saved today. If you will, repent of your sins, confess Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. Because of that response of faith, it's exactly the same as the Jews on the day of Pentecost. You can be saved. And when you're saved, you're given the promise, as were the Jews on the day of Pentecost, that the Lord will add you to His church. You'll be a member of the church of Christ. The church of our Lord. The church which belongs to Him. You don't have to be a member of any denomination, any religious organization that has its origin in the minds or the will of man. Simply be a Christian, a member of the Lord's church. We offer you that opportunity this morning. If we can help you or assist any other to answer the invitation call, we offer it now. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.